And although you say, well, that'll never happen to me, that'll just never happen to me, wrong. Sometimes it does happen to me. He says, whatever you do, understand that the need is urgent. Folks, why would you play with something so important and so valuable as your soul? Why would you continue to roll dice with eternity? Why would you continue to turn your back on the one who says, I'll be your Savior and I'll be your Lord? Why would you walk out of this building and gamble another time, knowing that the need is urgent? Because you see, folks, the light is here. And he's saying to you, come to the light and walk in the light while you still have the chance, because darkness is going to overtake you. This morning, wouldn't you understand that the need is urgent? Wouldn't you respond to his invitation? Because you see, right now he stands at the door of your heart and knocks and says, I'd love to have an entrance and I'll come in and make my abiding place with you, but I'll only come in by your invitation. There's another paradox in that he offers the invitation for you to come to him, and in so doing, you offer the invitation for him to come into your life. As we extend the invitation of Jesus this morning, would you respond to him? Would you give him control and lordship over your life? Would you understand that the need is urgent and that you need not put it off and walk away and gamble with eternity? Come now. Come today. Right now, while we stand and sing, would you come?
Before I start tonight, never know what I'm going to say next, do I? Probably ought to say just a word about what's going on. Went over to the cafeteria to have lunch with the Whites and Medlin's noon, and Ronnie looked kind of peaked, and he finally confessed up. Well, actually, he confessed up by his actions. All he had for lunch was a few bites of cantaloupe, and I knew he probably was getting in trouble then, and sure enough, so here I am tonight to do this. I ought to say just a word about the team of Keck and Kale, I guess. Darvin and I have known each other for almost 30 years and been involved in a lot of things together. It's kind of a standing joke with us that we can take a good deal and work it down to where it's manageable in a real short time. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have never been to church before where Darvin led singing? Never been in a crowd before? As he was leading tonight, it dawned on me there are probably a lot of you that didn't even know he's a song leader. Over the years, I've kidded him a little about that. He's the only song leader I know whose upbeat is downbeat and who just sings out of half of his mouth. But as you see, he's got a great voice. God blessed him with a good voice. And he and I used to do some guitar picking and singing together, and his kids were never appreciative of that. They said some awful things about us and to us when we did that, so we've mostly retired from that. So anyway, here we are, and I see we've got it worked down to manageable level tonight, too. Let's have a prayer together before we begin. Father, we enjoy all the seasons of the year that you give us because we recognize they have meaning and a hint about you. But we like spring the best because our earth is coming back to life and things are so pleasant, and we're especially grateful for this fine day we've had today. And we're grateful that we have a day every week when we can put our business aside and be here to draw close to each other and to be refreshed in our faith. Help us tonight so that our knowledge of you will increase and that we'll be more like Jesus Christ in his name. Amen. One of the sweetest stories of the New Testament to children, and I guess to adults too, is the story of Zacchaeus. When we think of him, we always think of his small stature, and I guess that's because of the song that we sing at Sunday school and Vacation Bible School. My children and I have got a little bit of a new version of that. It's came by and he said, "Zacchaeus, you better get down out of that tree, you're going to fall and hurt yourself." I don't suppose that's really how the story happened, but it is a story that has quite a bit of meaning for the modern church and the modern Christian, and so I've selected it tonight for our study. It's Luke 19, verse 1 and following. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not on account of the crowd because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Most of you have heard lots of sermons, and you've heard me do several. We always try to divide them into 3 points if we can, because it has such a nice structure about it and fits the time so well. And this story divides itself very well into 3 parts by the characters that are involved: Zacchaeus, the religious leaders, and of course Jesus Christ himself. I'd like to do Zacchaeus first because he is such an interesting character, because it's so illustrative of things we need to know and do today. This part of the Gospel of Luke is a section that you may have heard me mention in the past, that if you were doing a structure or a division of the book of Luke, would be part 3, and we usually put the title to it, Journey to Jerusalem. Luke divides Jesus' life up like this. There's the early days in Judea, the events that happen there. He gets kind of frustrated in Judea, so he goes north to Galilee, And that section we call the Great Galilean Ministry. During that period, he says and does the many mighty things that are recorded in most of the other Gospels. When he gets through with that Galilean ministry, it's getting close to the end of his life, and so he knows that he needs to go back to Jerusalem to fulfill all the things he's supposed to do, and so we call that the journey to Jerusalem, and then Unit 4 is the things that happened along toward the end of his life. In this third section of Luke, the journey to Jerusalem, Luke takes great pains to pick out stories that show one main point. And that main point is the universality of the gospel. That it is a story and a fact that everybody is acceptable to Christ and ought to come to him. Along with that goes this fact. A lot of the people that you would expect to follow Christ don't. Those who have been enlightened, those who have the proper heritage, those who appear to have a high motivational level to be in the part of the kingdom of God, they won't have anything to do with Christ. In fact, become quite mean with him and reject him overtly. But a lot of the riffraff, the ordinary folk, people whose lives are in a terrible mess, people who are unacceptable to mainline society, are often the ones who wind up coming to Christ. And Zacchaeus was such a man. Along in this same section of Luke, we have the story of the Good Samaritan, the story of the Samaritan village, the story of the 10 lepers, and only the Samaritan came back to thank Jesus for curing him of his leprosy. We have the story of the feast, the ungrateful servants. So there's just a whole bunch of those stories that make about the same point. And that is that all this riffraff winds up accepting Christ, and the good people, the ones that you would expect, won't have anything to do with him except to persecute him. Well, Zacchaeus falls on the wrong side of the social ledger. We think probably he was a very clever fellow. He was the kind of guy that could look around, see which way the wind was blowing, and align himself properly for his advantage. He had made friends with the Romans, and so they had given him a tax franchise. The way those things worked is they levied a certain amount that you had to raise from your district, and then whatever else you raised besides that was yours to keep. So what those tax collectors usually did was jack it way up. And they would then, when people could not pay their taxes, loan them the money to pay them, get a mortgage on their farm or whatever else they owned. Then when they couldn't pay back the loan, they would foreclose on the land or whatever else they had used as collateral. And as you might guess, for the two reasons of collaborating with the enemy and putting people out of their homes and taking away their property, tax collectors were very unpopular. The leaders are going to call this man a sinner. And I guess that's probably a proper appellation. He was, in fact, a sinner. He was a cheater. He was somebody who may have been legal but was not moral. But nevertheless, he had found out where things lay and had aligned himself with the power structure so that he could survive. By his own words, he was rich. Very interesting thing about really rich people. Many times they try to make themselves appear otherwise. Don't know exactly why. That may be a protective coloration so that people are not always after them trying to get their money. It may be a way for them to kid themselves about what they are and how they ought to be behaving themselves. One of the things that I discovered as I was selling church bonds to this church and others as well, that many of the people that we expected to buy bonds because we knew them to be quite wealthy would give us a hard luck story about how badly things were going, couldn't afford any and all that. And we knew that was just basically a crock, and sometimes said so. But it didn't change anything. Those people still said, no, I just really can't afford to do that. Translated means I don't want to. But this man admitted he was rich. So we think he was probably a clever fella, and he's also clever because he is looking to see that this man might be the Messiah. They were all looking for a Messiah. Wasn't anything unique about that. It's just that he's checking it out to trust his own testimony and experience and not necessarily that of somebody else. He wants to get a first-hand look at this man, see what he's like. Probably thought he could judge his character and look at his works and see if he truly was the Messiah. And, of course, in just a little bit decides that he is. One of the things that I want to say about him is this man, after he had gotten the message, somehow perceived very quickly, almost intuitively, evidently, the nature of true religion. Always been a big conflict in the history of the world about what true religion really is. Nowadays, when we talk about ways to be religious, we usually say there are three. You can be religious by being orthodox, that is, by thinking, saying the right things, holding to the right formulations. Like when you baptize somebody, you say, I baptize you into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins. It's got to be said just right or it might not take. You can be religious by doing good works. You can spend your time going around doing good things to people, for people, about people, or perhaps just good works related to God. Then you can be religious by being a devoted person, by being somebody who meditates, prays a lot. The ideal mixture, of course, would be to mix all three of those in equal amounts, but nobody does, nor does any church mix those equally. We tend to fasten on one of those as being our main way. Whichever of the three happens to be your main way, one of the things that we're able to tell very clearly from Old and New Testament alike is that you are not supposed to be game-playing in any way. Your religion is supposed to be very genuine and very much from your heart, and it is supposed to be people-centered. That your religion must move you to be better toward those around you if you're going to be truly one of God's people. When he gets the call of Jesus, first of all, he says, I'm going to straighten out my life, and the evidence of that is, if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay it back fourfold. The expression, or the Greek phrase, if I have robbed anybody or defrauded anybody, might very well be translated, I'm embarrassed to tears to tell you that I have defrauded people, and so I'm going to pay it back. Their if is not quite like ours. So you can take his if as, yes, I have done that. Of course he had. That was what tax collectors did, as we have already said. He's not just going to restore the principal, though. He's going to pay it back four times over. I think what that shows is, I'm really going to bust myself, if I could use that expression, to do the right thing here. Could I use the illustration from the marriage counseling room just briefly? A couple will come to see me and say to me, we're having some problems, but we feel like we want to stay together. Just as a little test, I sometimes ask, to what extent are you willing to go to do that? What are you willing to do to make a go of it? And the right answer is, anything we have to do. When people start putting conditions on what they're willing to do to be married, the likelihood of their making a go of it is slim. They're not going to make it because they're looking in the wrong place for a solution. That's kind of the attitude this guy takes is, listen, I'm going to get serious about this, and I'm going to pay back the money four times over. That wasn't all, though. He's going to give half of his money to feed the poor. Jewish religion was one of the first to be benevolent. It was the first real hint into the nature of God that what we're supposed to be doing is kind of helping each other get through this life. I'm sure you have found out by now that life is kind of hard. No matter how intelligent you are or lucky you might happen to be, there are times, and maybe most of the time, when things don't go well for you and you need some assistance. If we don't assist each other, then we don't have that. We make an option, or make a decision on a daily basis. Am I just going to live for myself? Or am I going to do something for somebody else? Am I going to make a contribution to society individually or collectively? Or is it just going to be me living for me? Now, that's just the question that comes over and over again. To be very frank with you, if you have decided I'm just going to be for me, you've got it wrong. Zacchaeus would tell you that. He not only was going to quit doing the wrong things he had done, he was going to start doing some right. And that was, I'm going to give half of what I got, feed the poor. He puts his finger right on the nature of true religion. I'm going to make a contribution, I'm going to help out. I like him. I probably would have picked at him if I'd been there, because I like to pick at small fellows, having been picked at a good part of my life for not being a small fellow. We probably would have wound up pretty good friends, because I like rich people. I like to hang around them. Some of it might fall off on me, and especially after he got in that generous mood that he was in. Be that as it may, let's put him down now and go to the religious leaders. Can you imagine a more unattractive bunch of finks? There's something kind of makes you want to turn your mouth down when you read about them. Just watching to see if somebody's foot's going to slip, see if they can find something to criticize somebody about, something to be mean and harsh and cruel about, and of course they didn't have to look very far. They had already written Zacchaeus off, and now they write Christ off because he hangs around with him. Their expression was, why, he goes in and eats with sinners. You may have heard me say several times, lessons or from the pulpit, that when they called a man a sinner, what they meant was, he probably doesn't know the right thing to do, and even if he did, he wouldn't do it. And the reason that made them so mad was because it was their belief that God had set a day in which he would establish the kingdom of God. But he had left an option open so that if all the people in Israel kept the law one day, he'd let it come right then, kind of an early out. Well, of course, they didn't do it. There were always people breaking the law. And that made the Pharisees mad because they were so careful to try to keep it, because what these people, in effect, were doing was holding back the kingdom of God. Now, you can see why you'd get kind of mad about that. If these guys had just straightened out their act for one lousy day, for crying out loud, well, the kingdom of God would go ahead and come, and they wouldn't do it. And they were really angry about that. Their problem is just exactly the opposite of that of Zacchaeus. They have just exactly miscalculated and misperceived, misdefined the nature of true religion. They thought the nature of true religion was in observing tedious rituals, and they did it very carefully. Now, I want to talk about that for just a minute. Last night, when I got through working outside, I came in, rested a while, and then turned on the TV just before time for the news. The Democratic Party had a celebration telethon of some sort going on that I watched about 2 minutes of before time for the news. And they had a woman on there, as I recall, a movie star whose name escapes me at the moment, but she was given a kind of a prayer. I think the crux of the prayer was, oh Lord, help us get back in power. But that, of course, wasn't what she said. She said, bless nurses and teachers and mothers and little boys that find special things in the sand, and bless poets, bless people that are hurting and sick, and bless those that work hard for their money, and bless doctors if they don't play the stock market, and a few other things like that. And then she closed out the prayer, and bless the preachers if they understand the nature of true religion and don't mistake Bible thumping and beating on pulpits for true religion. Those of us who are religious are probably kind of embarrassed these days about the state of American religion. You turn on the TV and what you see is men dressed up in $1,000 suits striding up and down stages putting on a show. And you see people being very emotional about all that. And you say to yourself, what has that got to do with a man being related to God? That's theater. That's probably not religion. And you see people raising vast amounts of money to do all sorts of things, to build monuments and to put together opulent empires and that sort of thing, and you say, what has that got to do with religion? And the answer is, well, not very much. Nobody wants to hear that, and these guys sure didn't want to hear it. One of the reasons they were so mad at Jesus was because he was redefining things, and they were coming out to a disadvantage. Things weren't looking very good for them, and they knew it, and it bothered them, and they were real angry about that. Famed theologian Paul Tillich and many others talk about something called the Protestant principle. The Protestant principle is that always God is saying to Christians, take this message and go tell it to the world. And then you listen to the message that comes back, because I've got one for you too. Best way I know to put that is it's a two-edged sword. It cuts going and it cuts coming back. And those of us who are long-time Christians and serious about it, and this church and others, ought to take a look at ourselves and say, is what we are doing really what we're supposed to be about? Or have we misdefined the nature of true religion? I do not want to be found in the same camp with those guys. And then third, there's Jesus Christ. Just a short time till the end, and he knows it. Whenever he sets out from Samaria in the north, or Galilee, excuse me, to come south to Judea, he knows it's all over. He is fully aware that they're going to crucify him when he gets back to Jerusalem. He, of course, could have stopped that. He didn't have to go. But that's why he had come to the earth. was to go and be crucified for a man. And so he did that willingly. But unlike many of us, when we get under extreme pressure, he did not lose his humanity. I think all of us have seen people we know and love who, when they become very agitated and pressured, get mean, cruel, and kind of change the values that they live under. Not so with Jesus. All through his lifetime, he had sought out the good heart among the rabble. One of the interesting things that happens to me in the counseling room is that I get people of all kinds. And once in a while, I get somebody who is really wild and far out. Occasionally, there is nothing whatever to redeem those people as far as I can see. They're totally without value to themselves, society, or anybody else. And if you don't watch them, they'll do bad things to you. And they've spent their life doing that, and they're not going to change it. They're going to keep right on doing that. But I have found some nuggets of gold in some of those folk. And you find yourself drawn to them instantly. There's just a kind of winsomeness about them that says there is some real value here. And Jesus had a way of just seeing that instantly. And he saw this little short guy up in the tree and said, "Get down from there, I want to go to your house." And right off recognized this was a man of true value. Now, I'm glad he did that. It bothers me sometimes because I grew up in the church. Nobody came hunting me out of a pool hall or a bar room. And I don't get to tell all those wild stories about how I used to sin. Worst thing I ever did was blow up a cherry bomb in the geometry room in high school. I'm kind of embarrassed that that's the sum total of my great sins. I've done a lot of minor ones, and I didn't even get caught at that. Probably would have felt a lot better if I'd at least got a whipping out of it. Kind of worries me sometimes because most of the stories that Jesus does are not with guys like me. It's with guys that they've been off here doing all this awful stuff. I hope that means that there are some of us that grow up in the church that are still candidates for that. I want to be. But he kind of puts together his mission by saying, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." People that don't know where they're going, people that don't know what they're about, and people that don't have a good reason for living, people who are confused and distressed, people who are enslaved by their actions because they've been doing it so long they don't know how to quit it, people who are sad and down and poor, people who are the have-nots and the withouts, and every kind of rabble and riffraff joined together by one common humanity, and that is our mortality and our fallibility. So he picked that guy out and said, "Salvation has come to this house today." The word salvation is kind of a turnoff to me because it's a church word. It's kind of like stained glass windows and organ music. It kind of lulls me to sleep as soon as I start hearing it. What in the world did he mean when he said salvation? He meant whatever that guy needed. Wherever he was troubled and whatever was wrong, he was going to apply salve to that would make his life completely different. It's a winsome story. Relationship of Zacchaeus to Christ, I wish we had a sequel to it. I don't know why they didn't write many sequels then. We do now. We got Jaws 3, and probably we'll have 4 or 5. We got Star Wars 3. Soap operas are all coming back. And they go till they just run completely out of something to say. Maybe it's the old theory of leaving you with just a little bit too little instead of a little bit too much. But that's about it as far as we know about Zacchaeus. But the application is very clear. If you have recognized that man Jesus got it right and can do something about your problem, then you are a good candidate for that seek and save the lost. And in a nutshell, that's about it. Most of us have already done that. Probably a few here tonight haven't and would like to. And if so, tonight's the night. We always wind this up by singing an invitation song. And that's to make it easy for you to come and tell us what you need, and we'll help you take care of it while we stand and sing.